Please turn with me to Psalm 119. Let's seek the Lord together. Father, with the psalmist, we cry that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. We've just sung so many different expressions of our confidence in the word. And so we ask, Lord, that your spirit would take that word, apply it to us, not generally, but specifically, and that our hearts would be soft, and that we would hear the voice of God and respond in obedience. Thank you for your word. We bow beneath it now. Teach us, change us, and use it for your glory in us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Psalm 119, 20. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Again, in verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. These verses were lived out in the life of Mary Jones. Mary Jones was born in 1784 in a poor and mountainous village in the country of Wales. She came from a devout Christian family, but Bibles were incredibly rare and expensive at the time, especially Bibles in the Welsh language. From a young age, Mary fell in love with the scriptures. Her parents and neighbors would let her borrow a Bible from time to time, and she treasured every moment that she could read it, but she longed to have one of her own. So at just 10 years old, Mary hatched a plan in which she would begin saving every coin she had, doing chores, weaving, selling eggs, anything else to set money aside. It took her 6 years. And finally, at the age of 15, with her savings in hand, she set off barefoot on a journey of 26 miles, the equivalent of a marathon, through rugged terrain to the town of Bala. She had heard of a minister who lived there who would sell her a Bible. And when she arrived, exhausted but determined, the reverend was moved by her devotion. And at first, he had no Bibles left. Yet he eventually found one for her and was so impacted by her resolve that he advocated for wider Bible distribution from that day forward, which soon led to the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1804. Her personal love for the Bible, one small child, helped send ripple effects across the world, sparking a movement that helped get the Bible into hands of millions, as well as lay a foundation for the famous Welsh revivals that would sweep through the country with great power just decades to follow. There is no limit to what God may choose to do when his saints long for and live the scriptures. Last week, we considered the significance of treasuring God's word, certainly exemplified in the life of Mary Jones. But scripture gives us far more than simply delighting in the word. That is to lead us to a life of worship, propelling us forward into a life of obedience to that word. So this week we want to examine the kind of life that flows from making the scriptures our delight. A summary of what we'll consider this morning: the blessings of the Lord, which we considered from verse 1 in Psalm 119 from last week. The blessed individual, the blessing of the Lord, comes to those who live out the word of the Lord in all circumstances. Saying again, the blessing of the Lord comes to those who live out the word of the Lord in all circumstances. By way of review, the book of Psalms, as we considered last week, is unique. It is a gift to us like no other. And Psalm 119 is also a psalm like no other in the Psalter. It's Hebrew poetry, which slows us down. Poetry does that. It says, hang on a minute. I could just blow through a bunch of information. That's just as true as if I did it poetically. But poetry says, wait. We're going to patiently consider this topic before us. Take our time. It's important. Psalm 119 is a Torah psalm. That means it celebrates the law of the Lord in all its fullness for God's people. It's an acrostic. As you look across, it's expansive, 176 verses, reflecting each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each giving 8 verses to each letter. It's a personal prayer. The psalm is not a topical study intended to persuade us that the Bible is important. No, we're eavesdropping. We're listening in on the heartfelt cries of a psalmist that's already persuaded that the Bible and God's law is his only hope. And so we're watching, we're listening, we're learning from a model prayer that says, from top to bottom, from A to Z, human language cannot be exhausted or has been exhausted with the thrill that the Bible is everything. Psalm 119 presents the blessed individual as someone who delights in God's word so he or she might live out its truth in all of life. Delighting and treasuring God's word as that internal posture of every true believer. But now, what does it look like in all the various circumstances of life? Well, we noted how this psalm does not build an argument per se in the normal, logical, sequential way that we're used to. Even many of the psalms do this. But it's almost as if it's one large rope with so many individual strands woven throughout that continue to resurface as we hold the rope a little bit later down, but forming this really sturdy cord. Or we might say it's a really, really fortified wall where the author just continually adds one layer after another. Slightly different language, slightly different nuanced idea, but driving home that same theme, that same point, so that we get it. The Word of God is awesome. It is amazing, and because it's that, it's sufficient. It's sufficient that you and I will never find a day in our lives, a circumstance that we'll be in which we can say, oh, that I wish this was relevant to me now. Psalm 119 is intended to persuade you from the lived example of the psalmist that it is sufficient. As we consider now the way Psalm 119 draws out, the way God's word is presented as the solution for every challenge the author faces, we're faced with the need to consider a brief preliminary consideration of this idea of sufficiency. So as a prelude, before we jump into two different stanzas, the same way we considered the first two stanzas of this psalm last week, allow me just a few moments to shape this idea of sufficiency. What do we mean by that? A few key texts before us. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Peter has in mind here that everything that relates to eternal life as well as a godly life in the here and now is in view. And what is the source of that? God's great power. The limitless power of God has granted to every true believer everything that we ever need. Christ's resurrection power has granted us all things to live a godly life. And we also read in Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, these familiar scriptures, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Just for eternity? Fire insurance alone? No, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul has in mind the glorious transformational function of Scripture in the Christian life. It is God-breathed. And it is for a purpose. God intends to get something done in the earth, in time and space, through His Word, to profit every man or woman of God through teaching, reproof, correction, and training in how to live righteously before Him. So the goal is quite similar to the idea of blessing in Psalm 119, 1 and 2. A complete, fully formed, fully flowering life that is not split into parts in which, well, this part of my life is God's domain and He can have that part, but the rest doesn't belong to Him. Why would I ever think about Him when it comes to this area? That is completely the opposite of how especially the Hebrew mindset would have understood a shalom-type life. The Word of God saturating all nooks and crannies of life. The psalmist knows this, and he can't get over it for 176 verses. He continues to find one new way to describe its sufficiency for us. In addition to firmly believing Scripture to be divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, clear, and necessary in all that it states, Scripture is indeed sufficient for the people of God. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. Faith and life, expressing everything Christians are to believe and everything Christians are to do. The whole of Scripture applied to the whole content of the Christian life. Even our own statement of faith, we read a portion here. We believe that the Bible alone is God's written word. It is the complete and final revelation of God's will for this age, sufficient for all God requires His people to believe and do. Same concept. And holds supreme authority over every domain of knowledge. Scripture is sufficient for all God requires His people to believe and to do, and that is why it holds supreme authority over every domain of knowledge. In other words, all that God intends to share in His Word about how a plumber is to do his job has been set forth and communicated. All that is necessary is there. It may not be maximally informative in the details, but it is sufficient. What are some of the implications from this? Because they do run counter to some of the prevailing ideas in our day. First implication is we must expect to hold scriptural convictions that run against the grain of our culture. As we stated last week in the quote that I put up by John Frame, it is so significant. When we encounter the Word of God, we encounter God. When we encounter God, we encounter His Word. God's Word and His personal presence are inseparable. His Word is His personal presence. And whenever God's Word is spoken, read, or heard, God Himself is there. And I ask you to take inventory of your general posture towards the Bible? Do you carry with it that kind of reverence and honor that this amazing book that I have in front of me is sufficient because it represents the character and the presence of God? So often we think otherwise. Next, we must expect the enemy to continually assault Christ's people with the temptation to demote or denigrate or dismiss Scripture's sufficiency. Satan loves to see the Bible misinterpreted, taken out of context, stretched beyond its natural meaning, and then caricatured, you know, make into this goofy distortion of what it was never supposed to be. He loves to do this so that he leaves some Christians, and then especially the lost, with this idea of an out-of-date relic of mythical proportions from bygone eras. It's just not helpful for today. We've evolved past that primitive need for God and for religion. And oftentimes, this is challenged. Whenever your career or life stage, know that there may be very subtle ways in which you are tempted to yield biblical foundational ideas before we even realize it. Sometimes I'll even catch myself recognizing I'm a product of the culture in which we live, and in a quick moment I give a word of exhortation or say something to a child that's doing something, and I think, that was more Disney than it was Bible. And I'll see that in my own heart and say, that's not accurate. That's not right. Certainly we can relate. Another area is most certainly in the sciences, in which God as creator is not recognized, nor is there an assumption of sin when diagnosing various behaviors that Scripture defines in a particular way. In our day, it is common jargon to refer to actions that the Bible has been clear about for millennia as mere mental health problems. And while there are certainly mental illnesses that rob people of their normal mental faculties, and without getting into an unhelpful level of depth here that is necessary, we should be on guard against demoting or dismissing scriptural categories altogether that are sufficient for our witness in the world. A perfect example of that was a conversation I had last fall when the horrific shootings that took place and took the lives of a few of our public servants here in Burnsville. A conversation that happened just down the street, because the incident happened about a half mile from our house. And the only explanation, the only bucket that this unbelieving neighbor could think of was, it's people are inherently good. They would never do such and such. And so obviously it's just a malfunction that something snapped. That must be the only explanation. And it was a wonderful opportunity to say, man, you know where I'm coming from here. I'm a pastor, so I'm obviously going to look at things quite differently. That we are hopeless sinners, and that we have only known sin from birth. And it is only the transforming work of God's grace through the gospel that can give a new heart, that instead of yielding to hate and evil desires, the gospel says we're freed from those chains. And what a glorious story that explains so much more. Don't you want that new heart? I didn't get that far. I wish I would have. But the opportunity to say, there's a better story at work here. We must expect there to be that temptation to demote, denigrate, or even dismiss Scripture's sufficiency. And then lastly, we must, though, expect to defend the freedom of the conscience in matters where Scripture is not explicit. Got that right. 1689 Baptist Confession continues. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word and not contained in it. Putting up fences, extra fences in the Christian life, can make us feel extra safe. I know Scripture isn't dogmatic or clear on whether a Christian, let's say, is allowed to watch sports on the Lord's Day. But let's just all agree not to do it, and then that way we don't have any issues. Something like that. Put a different example in there, no problem. Additional rules may give the illusion of order, but compelling the conscience where Scripture does not is to fall headlong into the pitfall of the scribes and the Pharisees, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So may God help us boldly stand for the sufficiency of Scripture in all areas of life while being mindful it truly is the Scriptures that we're standing on, and being welcoming to one another where legitimate differences of opinion will exist. A challenging tension to navigate. But let us all agree that God's word is sufficient. So, as the third stanza of Psalm 119 begins now, we see that where external persecution comes, this is verses 17 through 24 of Psalm 119, we are called to take refuge in the sufficiency of God's word. We read here, follow along, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 19, the author knows he's a sojourner on this earth, not a permanent fixture. His life is short, so he must have what is most important. And what is that? Eyes. Eyes that are open to behold wondrous things. Where? In general revelation? Trees and such? Well, sure. Yes, there's plenty of psalms that reflect on that. But here, special revelation. God's truth. There's a high degree of similarity in how Peter presents his counsel to sojourners in First Peter, calling them to long for the spiritual milk of the word. And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. In verse 21 and 22, the psalmist is confident that God will rebuke the insolent and those who wander from his commandments. But he feels their scorn and contempt as he seeks to keep the Lord's testimonies. In fact, it's pretty clear that he understands that this external persecution that he senses is because he thinks the way he does about the Bible. Because he actually believes it's sufficient. Here comes the threat. In verse 23, he notes it as those in high places who sit plotting against him. As one Hebrew scholar, John Goldengay, writes, he says, the enemy are those in power, the policymakers, as it were. This is no mere street bum. These are significant people who are his enemies. We can imagine Daniel praying this psalm, as his opponents convince the king to pass new laws that will lay a tricky snare for him, leading him to the lion's den. As external persecution arises against the psalmist, in every single verse, his solution is the same. the Word, the truth, the Bible, God's divine counsel is where he runs. And as we look beyond this stanza alone into this theme throughout the rest of the psalm, we hear a similar refrain. We see such verses in 41 and 42. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. What's the need in this oppressive onslaught of opposition? The word. Continues, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Remember those eight repeated words that just come up over and over: law, testimonies, statutes, commandments, precepts, promises, and the like. Verse 61, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. There's one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not running away from the very source of life, God's speech. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Same point, right? Layer after layer after layer. I'm running to the Word. I'm running to the Word. I'm running to my Bible. I am severely afflicted, he says. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Well, how do we experience suffering for righteousness' sake in our day? Perhaps we're not faced with the same threats that the psalmist is, you know, in ancient Israel. Well, as you attempt to share the gospel, perhaps, with a neighbor, only to have them tell you that they didn't know people still believed in something as primitive as a sky daddy, a term I learned from Matt Hill's Bible class last week. Perhaps that kind of conversation happens. Or as your family singles you out as the one member of the family they will not invite to that special event due to your quote-unquote extreme religious views. As classmates ridicule you for not joining in their sinful actions and words. Or as you watch your coworkers manipulate and lie and cheat to receive promotions that perhaps you should have gotten and that overshadow your honest, diligent, hard work. In these circumstances, rest and run to the sufficiency of God's word. And why is the word so critically important in these kinds of scenarios? Because we all run somewhere, don't we? There's no static, no running happening. We're bent towards finding refuge somewhere and in something. Lamenting our problems to a best friend, that may help to a degree. Going for a run or hitting the gym when frustrated, that might help to a degree. But what the heart needs most is to hear the transcendent truth of a sovereign God. Only our Father's voice can draw us near and transform us, even as we grieve the sorrows before us. Well, when external persecution comes, our call is to trust and to run to the sufficiency of God's word. But Psalm 119 continues to describe more situations in which God's truth is sufficient for us. The next stanza, verses 25 through 32, shift from external enemies to more of a focus on internal sorrows. We see, my soul clings to the dust, verse 25. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Verse 25 there, my soul clings to the dust. Here he's admitting how easily his soul gravitates. What is meant by that phrase, the dust? Well, most likely it is to what is earthly or to what is leads to death. Christopher Ashe notes, to cling to the dust means to be stuck in or trapped in or glued to the realm of death, whether through sufferings or because of sinful desires. Augustine adds, to stick fast in earthly things is death to the soul. So the deeply happy, blessed life can so easily be traded out for temporal pleasure that leads to dust, that leads to death. And what is his solution? Well, he uses the same verb in verse 31. He says, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. What's his resolution? I cling. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. That's what I'm hanging on to, the word. In this context, the psalmist is honest about his own sorrow over his sin and human finitude. We often sing, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. From the hymn, Come Thou Fount. This is a prayer we know experientially as God's people. So with continued honesty, verse 28 reads, my soul melts away for sorrow. A very similar and related sentiment as verse 25. And in verse 29, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Repentance here is on display. Turning from false ways. And as verse 32 says, it is in God's power a resolve to run in the way of your commandments. Repentance involves a worship revolution. Repentance is a worship transformation. The heart sees through the lies with the Spirit's help. In this act of repentance, it sees through those lies and recognizes God and his word alone satisfy the soul. And so we run toward God's commands, verse 32, as if we are running into the safety of castle walls when the enemy is right on our heels. Consider for a moment what repentance looks like in your own life. Is this description a fitting match to you? When you sin before the Lord, what do you do? Where do you run? In what place do you find refuge? How do you respond to the conviction of God's Spirit when the alarms begin to go off in your conscience? Sometimes the Word of God can feel like the last place we want to go. We don't like looking into the mirror of God's word and knowing we stand without excuse. We don't like having to admit we yielded once again to that same old temptation. We'd rather ignore that feeling of conviction. We'd rather distract ourselves with entertainment or food or comedy or by finding people worse than us to look at and to talk about them. In our natural condition, we just don't enjoy confession. But as Martin Luther famously said in the first of his 95 theses that was nailed to the door at the Castle Church at Wittenberg, he said this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So as you began, as you were spiritually, and then we pray, physically baptized in the triune name, you are called to walk, as Jesus commanded, in newness of life. And that newness of life involves an understanding of turning time and again from sin. I'll never forget times in my own life when I felt most ensnared by sin. But I'll never forget the way in which God's word came alive in those very dark times. Even though sin's grip felt so strong and my own strength felt so weak, it was those hours and hours spent reading God's word and even writing long, lengthy prayers to God, pouring my heart out, reflecting upon the word that did the work and is doing, by God's grace, the work. Sure, I was so thankful, speaking to that specific time, of how God used the love of family members, the sacrificial discipleship of pastors and mentors, devotional books, even Christian music, and a host of other things to help me. But all of that paled in comparison to the sheer glory of the Bible. In fact, all those other sources were just signposts telling me, go to the Word, go to the Word. Repentance without the Word devolves into little more than self-flagellation, similar to a pagan ritual attempting to impress God with how serious we are about trying to make things right on our own terms. In essence, a wordless repentance tells God, listen, I'm going to make things right between the two of us. Just let me speak from here on out. My words are pretty important. And in time, there ends up being no true repentance at all, just pride. True repentance bows low before the word of God because it reveres the God who is speaking. So where is God's Spirit shining the light of conviction this morning? If and when you pray the fourth stanza of Psalm 119 as the personal prayer of your heart, where does your soul cling to the dust, gravitate toward what is earthly, or melt away for sorrow? May God help us cling to his testimonies, to receive life according to his word, and to be taught his statutes, to meditate on his wondrous works, to receive strength from his testimonies, and to set his rules before us, and to run in his ways. All expressions of the same idea. Go to God's glorious word. And perhaps this concept of repentance is something you've heard before, maybe not, but not something that you know experientially. Life has always just been okay for you. It's good enough. It's not perfect, of course, but this idea of doing a full 180 with my life and heading in another direction and drinking in of God's word as if it's my very source of life, all that is rather foreign. Friend, I'd say, think deeply about what you're hearing this morning. And may God, through his Spirit, do what the psalmist is talking about and do a supernatural opening of your eyes to see and to behold glorious things out of his word. Because you know how God changes people? It's not in the abstract. It's not in a feeling. It's not even by thinking about the splendor of his creation. It's through his word, the gift you hear this morning. So friend, run for the first time to true repentance to Christ. As we look beyond this stanza at this same theme of not merely external persecution, but those internal sorrows, the psalmist continues to talk about a variety of other circumstances that we just don't have time to consider this morning. But there's cries for vindication, where he knows in this situation, he stands righteous. In the situation, not apart from God, but circumstantially, he stands as a righteous person in light of what's going on around him. And he just cries out, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. In light of the wrongness of the situation, he says, I'm coming back. Your commandments are steady and sure. 153, look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me, and give me life according to your promise. We also see the psalmist recognize that God does bring affliction to him from time to time. We see his own cries amidst God's hand of discipline, even as Andrew read earlier from the end of Proverbs chapter 3, understanding the discipline of the Lord for those he loves. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Think on the profoundness of that phrase, that I might learn your statutes. The psalmist wisely and maturely sees God's good hand, even in affliction. And in his wisdom, he's able to say, the trade-off of me learning more of the gladness of heart and the nearness of God according to his words is worth all this affliction. It's worth it. That trade-off is a good deal. Now, certainly, he doesn't love the affliction. He doesn't want it. He says elsewhere, Lord, take it away. Resolve the situation. But the trade-off in being the realist that he is worth it. In Hebrews chapter 12, powerfully, the author writes, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son he receives. In fact, we know we belong to the Lord if we feel that hand of discipline, guiding us by his Spirit and leading us into greater conformity to Christ. Perhaps the Lord has brought great affliction in which you stand situationally righteous, having done nothing wrong. But look to the one who is good and does good. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. So when the weight of persecution comes or when the tragic phone call arrives, is there any place better equipped? Is there any people more tailor-made to bear these burdens with you than the Church of Jesus Christ? As society languishes in the throes of overly isolated lives, especially post-COVID, with no community beyond perhaps the fake one projected through online avatars, may the redeemed people of the Lord come side by side with loving reminders that the Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Don't hunger, brother and sister, for a better lamp. God's personal presence, mediated to you through His Word, is sufficient. So may we be a trusting people who rest in these great promises. Let's pray. Father, we bow low before your word. We read it, we hear it, and we know the entire story of the Bible could be told in terms of people who hear the word of the Lord and respond, and those who do not hear it and do not respond in obedience. So we pray that we would live in this tension, eyes wide open to the world in which we live, and yet resolved that we have everything that pertains to life and godliness from your divine word. May we stand resolute, may we stand courageously on that conviction. And Lord, when trials, external and internal, arise, May our instinct that's been increasingly shaped by your work within each one of us be to run to the Word. And may we be the testimony of this church, be a people who have been shaped by and transformed by and are deep lovers of the Word of God. To this end, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.